you have your Bibles with you, please open them there with me to Genesis chapter 15, one of the great passages in all of the Old Testament. Genesis 15, as we see the Lord once again affirm and reaffirm His promises to Abram and establish the covenant of grace with him. Genesis 15, and let's ask for the Spirit's help as we study His Word tonight. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. What a joy and what a gift it is to God's people, to Your children. As we study it together this night, we ask that You would open our eyes to behold the glory of the truth contained in it. And we pray, O God, that our hearts would bow before You, that our faith would be strengthened, and that above all, Christ would be glorified. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's Word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. May He grant us His help in understanding it as He applies its truth to our hearts. This is one of the most glorious passages in all the Old Testament, and one that is sweet and dripping with gospel truth. But as we read the full contents of Genesis 15, we may read it and be a bit perplexed, and understandably so. What's going on here with these animals cut in half and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch? And we're going to cover those issues later on. But you can be sure of this, that in Genesis 15, we are on holy ground. On holy ground. What does saving faith look like? What does trusting God's promises look like? How is one made right with God? You know, when Paul in the New Testament asks that question, do you know to which story and to which portion of Scripture he refers? It's this, Genesis 15. And not only that, but this chapter is momentous because, you see, this, rather than the covenant with Moses later on at Sinai, this covenant is foundational. It is the foundational covenant of the Old Testament. This is the basis upon which God bases His relationship with the children of Israel from here on out. And for that matter, with the church of Jesus Christ. It speaks of grace. This moment is the foundational moment. This solemn, sovereign promise is the basis by which God relates to His people from here on out. The people that He will save and redeem, His church. You see, because of Genesis 15, the Father will send the Son. And because of Genesis 15, He will adopt a people to be His people. Because of Genesis 15, the Lord will forgive their sins and purchase their pardon and draw them to Himself and unite them to Himself. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, gives us this glorious phrase in his comments on Genesis 15. He says, "To honor this promise, God would bring His people out of Egypt and God would send His Son into the world." Do you see that? To honor the promise contained in this chapter, chapter 15, God would bring the children of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, and thousands of years later, He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to fulfill the promises made here that we just read tonight. We are indeed on holy ground. This is a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter about faith seeking assurance. Faith seeking assurance. And if you look at the sweep of all of chapter 15, if you look at the first six verses, here Abram is wrestling with trusting God to provide him an heir. The promise that God made to provide him a son. He's wrestling with believing that. And then if you look at the second half of this chapter, from verse 7 all the way down to verse 21, this time Abram is looking for assurance that God will indeed give him land, the land that the Lord swore he would possess and that his descendants would possess. So that's the sweep of what's going on here in the whole of chapter 15. Two distinct parts to this chapter, 1 through 6 and then 7 all the way to the end. Struggling with the promise about the heir, struggling with the promise about land. Now, remember, at this point, Abram has been walking with the Lord for many years. He has no son. He does not own a stitch of the land in the land of Canaan, which the Lord has shown to him and said would be his one day. That's what the Lord promised him, and he's been walking many years with him at this point, and still nothing has been fulfilled. So, in that background, we come and approach Genesis chapter 15, bearing those things in mind. Now, if you look at the first few words there at verse 1, after these things, that reminds us of the immediate context. Do you remember what happened last time when we studied the Abraham narrative back in chapter 14 a couple weekends ago? He had just defeated the army of the four kings. In human terms, Abram's on a high at this point. But if you'll remember, the last words of Genesis chapter 14, he's rescued his nephew Lot. He's defeated these four powerful regional kings, had a sweeping victory. He's on a high. But then we just found out at the end of chapter 14, Abram refused the rewards of the wicked king of Sodom. And we read, "After these things," Genesis 15, "the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Abram had turned down the reward of the king of Sodom, and God is coming to him to say, "Abram, I've seen you. I've watched you. I am pleased. I will be your reward. Even though you have not as yet tasted the reward that I promised you, I will be your reward." So Abram, refusing the worldly wealth that the king of Sodom was offering him, is comforted by God, who repeats this promise to him. And friends, the purpose of God repeating that promise to him is, of course, to strengthen his faith. Abram's been walking many years since he first left his home in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. 15, maybe 20 years have gone by since the Lord initially called Abram out and gave him these promises. And here he is, and he still sees those promises unfulfilled. 15 or 20 years by now. And you and I are upset with God when He doesn't answer us after a few days or a few weeks of us praying to Him. 15 years. And he has yet to see the specific promises God has given him come to pass. Now God approaches Abram in a vision to tell him these things and offer him comfort and reassurance. You know, there's the story of Vice President John Tyler back in 1841. He was the vice president under William Henry Harrison, and when Tyler heard the news that Harrison had died, he was stunned. You see, Harrison had only been in office, the office of the president, for 1 month. And now, with that death, John Tyler found himself as the new president of the United States. At this point, he had not even received his first salary payment for being the vice president. And so he was without any cash to his name whatsoever. He was now the president of the United States of America, but he did not have enough money to pay for his trip from Williamsburg, where he lived, to Washington, D.C., to attend his own inauguration. He had to borrow money from his friends to pay for his transportation to get there. You see, there was a new reality that surrounded John Tyler, but I think that we can understand that, frankly, it sure didn't feel like it. He was legally the president of the United States, but it sure didn't feel like it. It seems that a person can have great privilege and great honor and yet find very real problems with that privilege. One pastor, I think, puts it very helpfully when he says this. It's something like that when one has and one believes in the promises of the living God. One can discover that the believing part can involve severe difficulties. It is a high privilege to have the promises, to possess the promises, but to go on believing them is not always a piece of cake. Sometimes God has to provide crutches for faith to walk on. This is the concern of this text in Genesis 15, and it packs good news for God's wobbly people. It tells us that it is God's way to meet struggling faith with assurance. End quote. The Lord loves to give assurance to struggling faith. Your Father loves to give assurance to your struggling faith, child of God, and that's part of what Genesis 15 is doing here for us tonight. Now, we cannot possibly do justice to all of the themes in this chapter. In fact, we cannot deal with all that's going on in Genesis 15 in just one sermon, so we're going to be looking at it together next time as well. For now, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 6 this evening. So in verses 1 through 3, there is a struggle to believe the promise. A struggle to believe the promise. And then in verses 4 and 5, we have a picture to give assurance. And then in verse 6, we see a trusting faith that perseveres. That's how we'll break it down this evening. A struggle to believe the promise, a picture to give assurance, and then a trusting faith that perseveres. So first, a struggle to believe the promise, verses 1 through 3. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Ironically enough, the Lord's command to fear not is exactly what stirs up Abram to vent his troubles to God. What is Abram fearing, you might ask, when we approach this text? You know, perhaps, like the shepherds in the fields on the night that Christ was born, perhaps he is afraid of being spoken to by a heavenly being. Wouldn't you be? I would. Perhaps, having just defeated those regional tribal kings back in chapter 14, perhaps he is now fearing their revenge. They're going to come back and get him and pay him back. Perhaps he's fearing a dumb business move. You know, he just turned down the offer of the king of Sodom. Abram would have come away from that deal very rich, very powerful, very secure, and very politically well-connected. He would have been set for life. But he didn't take the deal. In fact, he gave away a tenth of what he owned to Melchizedek. Maybe now he's kicking himself, thinking, what a bonehead move that was. And things aren't looking good in terms of him getting an heir to take care of him well into his old age. I should have taken that deal when I had it, because I would have been set for life. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But whatever the cause for fear that he's experiencing, the Lord knows his child's heart. And he stoops down to tell him, fear not. And notice how Abram responds to God. Is he assuaged? Are his fears abated? Is he calmed? Nope. Look at verse 2. What's vital for us to see when Abram begins to respond in verses 2 and 3 is that Abram's struggle is not a reflection of unbelief. It is actually a struggle of faith which Abram reflects here. When Abram says, I am your shield, your reward will be very great, Abram says this, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, Abram's response is not sheer unbelief, as if Abram were saying, well, Lord, you haven't done anything for me yet. How am I supposed to believe that this is going to happen? That, That's not the dynamic that's going on in this passage. Abram's concern is essentially this: I keep on going childless. And as Professor Ian Duguid helpfully tells us, Abram was not simply in love with babies or salivating over the idea of an Abram Jr. with a heartwarming smile. No, rather, Abram wanted to see the Lord's saving plan for the nations to get underway. Remember this, God had made an explicit promise, an explicit commitment to Abram, and that through him and through his lineage, the nations would be blessed by God. And so the blessing of the whole of humanity depended on God fulfilling his promise. And Abram is saying, let's get on with it, Lord. You promised it. I believe this is going to happen. Let's get a move on. What is taking so long? Abram could not be satisfied with personal blessings. He's not complaining about a lack of personal comfort because he's got no shortage of wealth or material possessions. Rather, it's an issue that Abram could not be satisfied until God's full covenant commitments were fulfilled. Abram wants to see the promises of God brought to fruition for the good of the nations and for the glory of his own name. Edmund Clowney once said that you could summarize the whole Bible in that one sentence from Jonah chapter 2. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You could summarize the entire Bible like that. And Abram is eager to see the Lord get his salvation and blessing plan for the nations underway. So it's not a struggle of unbelief that Abram is going on here. It's a struggle of, you said this, and I'm struggling to see how it's being brought to bear, Lord. So show me. Help me see this. Help me understand what it is you're doing, Lord, because I know you're doing it. Help me see how you're doing it. But before we move on, I think we ought to pause and realize what an encouragement this scene really is. For one thing, it shows us the freedom that faith has to complain to God. Do you see that here in this passage? Now, let's be clear. We do not mean that Abram rants and raves or that he shakes his fist or stomps his foot like a spoiled little brat throwing a fit. No, you can sense the reverence in his attitude even as he addresses the Lord God. He realizes that he is the Lord's servant and the Lord is his king and his sovereign and his superior. That there's candor and frankness, but there's also the proper respect that is due. But there is candor and frankness. That's the encouraging thing we see in this chapter. I think that John Calvin's comments are especially insightful. He says this: the Lord sometimes concedes to his children that they may freely express any objection which comes to their mind. For God does not act so strictly with his child as not to allow himself to sometimes be questioned. Actually, the very fact that Abram is complaining is a sign of faith. It's not a sign of disbelief, but it's a sign of belief. The fact that Abram is wrestling with God in this way shows that God's promises and his words matter to him deeply. And Abram is trying to wrap his head around them. Abram is caught up in his promises. He wants them. They are precious to him. He wants to be sure of them. But so far, at least, to date, God has not shown any substantial fulfillment of them, and it bothers Abraham. So Abram brings these questions, and he brings his bewilderment and his impatience, and he casts it all at the Lord's feet. Only faith would do that. Only faith would do that. One pastor put it like this: unbelief spits on the promises of God. Only faith struggles over them. Unbelief dismisses the promises. Only faith debates them with God. Christian, here's your God. A tender Father who is able to and eager to hear your cries, your worries, your doubts, your concerns, your indignation, and even your anger. A Father who is willing and eager to hear you and have you bring those things to him. Do you have doubts or worry? Do you have fear or pain? Very well, then. Bear your soul before the Lord. Come before him, Christian. Plead his promises to him. He is more than able to hear and handle your most stringent cry. Oh Lord, your word says this. You have promised this, and you have sworn by your own self that you will do it. Oh Lord, my God, will you not bring it to pass? That is the heart cry of faith, of a tender, of a pained heart, but of a believing heart that clings tenaciously to God's promises. This is a falling over the cliff but clinging to the edge by my fingernails kind of tenacity that we see here. I'm faltering and I'm falling, oh Lord, but I am clinging on to your promises because that's all I've got. So I'm pleading them back to you, Lord God. Do you remember Mark chapter 9, the story of Jesus? A father comes to Jesus and he's asking for help for his boy. The boy has been oppressed by demons his entire life, convulsing, foaming at the mouth. The demon makes the child even throw himself into live fires and into water to drown himself, his whole life. And the father comes up to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, if you can help my boy, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus replies, "All things are possible to him who believes." And the man responds, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Isn't that so much of the Christian life? Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe your promises. I believe your word. I mentally apprehend them. But help me trust. Help thou my unbelief, O God. So Genesis 15 says to you tonight, Christian, come and plead and pour out your heart and your mind with the Lord. Bring it all to him. He can take it. And see if he won't do business with your soul. And see if he won't mend your fragile, faltering faith as you do so. That's what the Lord is in the business of doing, and that's what he loves to do with his children and their struggling faith. And that very naturally leads us to our second point. So first we see a struggle to believe the promise, and then secondly we see a picture to give assurance in verses 4 and 5. See how mercifully and tenderly the Lord deals with Abram's fragile faith. Verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" God tells Abram, no, Abram. "This household servant of yours, Eliezer, he shall not be your heir. This seed that I promised you will be your own son. You will be a father, and that boy will be your heir." God gives him his spoken word, and then he gives him a picture to impress upon Abram what it is that he has promised. This visual display makes the promise more certain. You know, how is that even possible? if God himself has spoken it, how could it be made more sure? But you see, this visual display does not make the promise more certain, but it does make the promise more vivid. That's what we see going on here in verses 4 and 5. I mean, you all know the difference that a picture makes. You know, it's one thing to read a recipe in, say, Southern Living magazine. And you read the ingredients and you read the description and you think to yourself, well, that sounds mighty good. But what a helpful thing it is to see the picture next to the recipe of that luscious casserole or that sizzling steak instead of just mere word descriptors in front of you to actually see a visual picture placed right next to it. Here's the description, but here's what you're going to get in the end result. It vividly takes hold of the imagination and it makes an impression. So it's as if the Lord takes Abram outside and says to him, "Here, I've spoken to you what my promise is, but here, let me see if I can paint you a picture, Abram. Look at the stars. This is how many your seed will be." God gives him a sign. And then gives him a spoken word interpreting that sign. Now, friends, is that not exactly the function and the purpose of the sacraments? A visible picture to make a vivid display and impression, illustrating God's promises to you. Now, what is here in Genesis 15 is not a sacrament in the technical sense, but its purpose, a visual illustration of God's promises to bolster your faith. Isn't that precisely what's going on here? And isn't that precisely why we have baptism and the Lord's Supper? I apologize for this microphone. Maybe if we could turn the pulpit mic on and just give up on this headset mic. I'm not sure what it's being so difficult for. But in any case, a visible, tangible sign given by God confirms the invisible promise that God has made in His covenant. That's what we see here in Genesis 15, and that's exactly what the sacraments are. You see how beautifully those go together. God knows that we worldly-minded human beings struggle with the spiritual promises given to us. We struggle to apprehend them. We struggle to trust them. And so God, in His kindness, gives us tangible signs that we can see and touch in order to remind us of the sure reality of the invisible spiritual promises that He has given to us in that covenant. You see, you come. You come with your weak faith. You come to worship on the Lord's Day. And it's as if Jesus says to you, let me give you a picture. Let me give you a picture to help you go on believing. See this bread? See how it sustains your body? Well, in such the same way, dear child, so will I sustain you, whatever the circumstance. You see that wine? You see that cup of the Lord's Supper? If I went that far for you in the shedding of my blood, will I not go to any length to uphold you in lesser circumstances? I love how one pastor describes this. He says, the Lord gives you props to support your faith. He gives you some crutches on which faith can go on walking. It's a picture to give assurance, a picture to bolster trust. That's the second thing we see here. But then thirdly, and finally, and briefly, we see a trusting faith that perseveres. A trusting faith that perseveres. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here, Moses is actually giving an editorial comment of what happened in that moment. Actually, I think another way to translate that first verb is to say, and Abram had believed the Lord, or even Abram remained firm. You see, the Hebrew there in verse 6 is describing the posture of Abram's heart as he was experiencing everything going on in verses 1 through 5. Verse 6, you see, is not the moment of Abram's conversion. Actually, it seems to be the posture of Abram's faith from chapter 12 all the way forward. Even when he had reason to doubt or disbelieve, he remained firm and he had believed the promises of God. You see, what verse 6 is giving us here is that this is just another instance of ongoing, although imperfect, faith. And what a glorious statement of grace is there in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the first time in the Bible, by the way, where we meet such words as reckon or count or credited. It's the first time that we encounter the word righteousness. It's actually the first time that we encounter the word believe. You see, what Moses is saying here is that righteousness is not something Abram had in himself. But God, in His grace, credited Abram's believing and trusting God's promises as righteousness. God counted Abram's faith as what he wanted, and he gave him right standing with himself. This is a glorious thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4. He picks up on these very words, and he says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is how the Lord has always dealt with His people. And Abram believed the Lord, or he kept on believing the Lord, or he remained firm in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. It wasn't the sacrifices that Abraham made that put him in a right standing before God. It wasn't the sacrifices in the tabernacle. It wasn't the sacrifices in the temple that made the children of Israel righteous in God's sight. It isn't your or my church attendance. It isn't your or my giving. It isn't your or my participating in the Lord's Supper or doing good deeds or acts of mercy that puts us in a right standing with the Lord our God. But what is? It is grace through faith in Christ. And that is exactly what Genesis 15 is pointing us to and is a precursor of. You believe the Lord's promise. The Lord says, I can make you righteous in my Son. Do you believe that? Yes. God counts it as righteousness. Yes, these temple sacrifices and these tabernacle sacrifices were visible pictures to point God's children to the reality of the mercy that they've experienced by God and the reality of His grace. They reminded them, they pointed them toward it. In the same way that the Lord's Supper reminds us and points us toward it. But the actual act itself was merely to remember and to renew, not to achieve righteousness. No, no, God has always been about the business of, in His grace, counting His people as righteous in His sight by their trusting in His promises and by believing the good news of His covenant mercy toward them. Genesis 15, verse 6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's the Galatians 3 of the Old Testament. Here we see grace alone, through faith alone, in the promises of God alone. Brothers and sisters, what this passage does is teach us the difference between faith in faith itself and the object of our faith. This text deals not so much with faith in the promises, but faith in the promiser, if I can put it that way. Again, verse 6, he believed the Lord, or he remained firm in Yahweh. You know, so often in our sentimentalized culture, we hear very tritely, you know, you just got to have faith. You just got to have faith. I'm facing a challenge, I'm facing a dilemma, and if I just have adequate faith, you think to yourself, then I'll be fine. Which actually is a very pleasant and sanitized form of self-idolatry. No, no, my friends, what we need so much is not a strong faith, but a faith in a strong Christ. Indeed, if it is the object of our faith that matters, then we needn't be overly worried because we needn't be anxious because whether or not we have the right or necessary amount of faith. Because it's not the strength of your faith that wins the day, but the object of your faith in which you trust. And who is that object but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? I had a professor in seminary who would often remind us, faith itself is not what saves. Faith always has an object. It is Christ who saves. Faith is simply the outstretched arm that takes hold trustingly of a strong Christ who alone is mighty to save. Faith is the channel. Grace is conveyed. Christ is the Savior. Isn't that beautiful? Ralph Davis tells the story of a man who had been given a terminal diagnosis, and he didn't know how long he had to live. So Pastor Davis went to visit with this church member, and they talked frankly about eternal matters. And before Ralph left, he prayed with the man, and he gave him the scripture John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. The man wanted Pastor Davis to write down the verse, and not just the reference, the John 6:37, but to write the actual Bible verse itself, write out all the words. And so he did on a spare Post-it note. And the man put that Post-it note in his wallet. Well, years later, the man was still living, and he had moved to another town, and Pastor Davis ran into him, and that man still carried that Post-it note in his wallet. And he didn't do it because he thought that scrap of paper had some magical power to it, but rather because it was a clear promise of Jesus, his Lord. And in leaning on that promise, he was leaning on the giver of that promise. Well, brothers and sisters, when faith is frail and the heart is tender and the mind is doubting, and when your soul is weak, don't look to yourselves. Don't even look to how much of the promises you understand. Rather, look to the promise giver. Look to Christ alone, for there is your refuge. There is the shelter for your bruised and battered soul. Look to Him. Seek after Him fiercely. Let Him do business with your soul. Trust in Him. He is enough. And all the other things will fall into place with your weak and wounded faith. Praise God for His grace of the covenant in Genesis 15. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, how we thank You for Your graciousness and Your kindness and the lengths to which You will go and the means that You provide to help us even keep on believing. Help us to know that even a weak faith may lay hold of a strong Christ. Help us believe it. Lord, we do believe. Help Thou our unbelief. Bless Your word to us tonight, we ask. Work it deep down into our heart and soul. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, I believe our closing hymn, we had a minor miscommunication, and we were supposed to sing just the first three stanzas, but we sang all five of them before the sermon. So why don't we close simply by singing the doxology to the tune Old 100th. Let's stand together and sing God's praise. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now receive the Lord's blessing. Peace be to the brethren. And love with faith until the day break and the shadows all flee away. Amen.